Amen. Genesis chapter 10 is where we'll be. We are just flying through. If you've never read Genesis chapter 10, you're in for a treat. It's another genealogy. This will be our third one that we've covered together. There's this weird thing that happens within me when we get to these and we're walking book by book and verse by verse. Is I always get to it, and at the beginning of the week, I'm like, oof, I have no idea how to pronounce the names. And then second, what this even means. And it's always been a blessing for me to walk through this list, walk through these genealogies, and see that God has not accidentally placed them in the Bible for us. That there are theological purposes and reasons for these things in here. And so this is a good one, and one that's been exciting, and one that I've enjoyed reading through, and so I'm excited to preach it. I have 8 sticky notes with phonetical spellings for names, so I will not get them right. And if you hold me to getting all the names pronounced correctly, we're going to have troubles. But I'm excited to walk through this with you. So let's pray, and then we will dive in. Most gracious and heavenly Father, thank you so much for allowing us to gather together. God, thank you that when we walk book by book and we walk verse by verse, we come upon passages that we don't ever really study deeply. We don't ever really look at more than just skimming through it in our Bible reading plans. God, thank you that your word needs no amendments. Thank you that your word is finished and it is complete and it is for us and all of it is for us, including Genesis 10. And so I pray as we dive into this, God, after a season of worshiping you through singing, that we would now worship you as we sit under your proclaimed word. May your word move in our hearts. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. These are the generations of the sons of Noah: Shem, Ham, Japheth, sons who were born to them after the flood. Now the sons of Japheth: Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tyrus. The sons of Gomer: Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarma. The sons of Javan: Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. From these, the coastland peoples spread into their lands, each with its own language, by their clans in their nations. Now, I know we don't even need to really discuss the stuff here, because you guys got it, right? It's so interesting what happens here. First thing we see is it's another generation. Moses throws these into Genesis. There's 10 of these generation words. We've gone through 4. This is the 4th one. In Hebrew, it's called a toldah. So the 4 toldahs. The first one we come to is in Genesis 2:4, and it's the generations of the heavens and the earth. And so in that section, in that chapter of Genesis, what we see is God's relationship with mankind, mankind's relationship with God. We have Adam and Eve. We have the fall. We have God promising to send one who will crush the snake, the serpent crusher. We see how sin spreads to Cain and Abel, and ultimately how Seth is the one who's going to bear this lineage of the snake crusher. The second toldah, the second generation, is the generation of Adam. And it starts with the genealogy. And what we see in that genealogy that's immediately different than here is in that genealogy, it says the name of somebody, how long they live before they have their heir, and then how long they live after that, and then they die. Every one of them ends with them dying except for one, Enoch. And what it shows us is that God is sovereign over death, so the penalty of death still reigns after the fall. However, God is over death. And then we see a rough passage in Genesis 6 where we see the land is corrupt like crazy, that sin has reigned supreme, and that God decides that there needs to be a judgment upon mankind for it. And we see the third toldah, the third generation, is the generation of Noah, where God lavishes his grace on faithful Noah. Noah builds this ark. I don't know if y'all have heard this story. God covenants with Noah. The flood comes. The ark survives. God remembers Noah and his family. God keeps his covenant with Noah. And then he ratifies it at the end where he hangs his weapon of war, the rainbow, in the sky. It's a sign that God is not going to globally flood the world. Again, it's a sign that God is going to punish sin, but that his punishment is going to be delayed, that he's going to bring opportunities for repentance and turning back to Jesus. And then Noah ends up drunk in a tent, naked, like all good stories. We see that Noah was great, he was perfect, but he was not perfect. He's not the snake crusher. And so the line continues through him, and it's passed on through his son, Shem. I think it's important for us to add, especially with just so much of the stuff going on right now. There's rainbows that'll flood your social media account if you look at it. And I talked about it last week in the sermon, but it's hit me in a different way since studying Noah. Of you see those rainbows, and my natural reaction is with the LGBTQ movement taking the rainbow is repulsion, is being frustrated and angry. How dare you take the Bible and use it for your own needs? But what the rainbow symbolizes is that God is not going to fully pour out his wrath right now on you, that he's giving you an opportunity to repent. So those who wave the rainbows in that way are the very ones who need that covenant of the rainbow. We need it too. And so when we see that, our natural response is to want to fight, and our natural response needs to become prayers for them and seeking to share the gospel with them. They need Jesus much more than they need whatever liberation, freedom they feel like they need. That was for free. That wasn't even in my manuscript. This fourth toldot that we get into is the generations of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so Moses details. This genealogy is different. If you've paid attention, he tracks one son and he gives their lineage. And he'll do this with Shem. He just did it with Shem when we read it. Japheth. He'll do it with Ham, and then he does it with Shem at the end. Now, if we remember from Genesis 9, God blesses Shem or Japheth. God says in Genesis 9:27, "May God enlarge Japheth, let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So what we know from history, what we know from Scripture, is that from Japheth come the Gentiles. So when Jesus comes and saves not just the Jewish people, but the Gentiles, we see Japheth dwelling in the tents of Shem, which is where the line of the Jewish people come from. So if you trace this out where these people go off to, what you see is they're the people who go into Europe, they go into India. So nations like Germany, Russia, India, Ireland, Greece, Athens, all those tourist destinations are where these people head off into. They go into the westward parts of Persia and northeast Europe. And what we see is that blessing rings true. They become huge. But we also see, if we look at their histories, is they forget some fundamental truths. They forget that there is one God. They forget that all the people on the earth come from one people. And when they abandon the truth of the one God who saves this people, they forget that God alone is the one who saves. They lose sight of who the deliverer is, and they begin to look like Adam and Eve in the garden. Verse 6. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put in Canaan. Now the sons of Cush, Sheba, Havilah, Sabtah, Ramah, and Sabteca, the sons of Ramah, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From this land he went into Assyria, built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ur, Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is a great city. Egypt fathered Ludum, Ananim, Lehabim, and Naphtahim, Patrusim, Chalcolim, from whom the Philistines came, and Naphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn Heth, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Aravites, the Zemanites, and the Hamathites. Afterward, the clans of Canaanites dispersed. And the territory of the Canaanites extended from Sidon in the direction of Gear towards Gaza, in the direction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These are the sons of Ham, by their clans, their languages, their lands, and their nations. Maybe we should have read this for a child's name. There's some sweet ones in here. Zeboim, I'm going to start pushing pretty hard for. So what we see is Moses giving these lines, right? So now we see the sons of Ham, and especially focuses on Canaan. Genesis 9:25 is the curse on Canaan, which says, "And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." If you remember the story, when Noah is naked, drunk, and passed out in his tent, Ham is the one who walks in and finds him that way. And instead of clothing his father, Ham turns around and begins making fun of him to his brothers. So because of this, he's cursed. And these descendants end up going southwest, and they end up in African areas, and at some point they wander over east. And so we end up with nations like Egypt, Ethiopia, Babylon, all come from this line of Ham. This was one of my favorite passages as a kid, because it could get you out of trouble. You could call your brother a Nimrod, and when your mom got mad at you, you'd be like, it's the Bible, Mom. And she would give you spankings anyways. Nimrod means great hunter. But what happened in the early 1980s, teenage slang tweaked it to mean like a klutz or that you're dumb. We don't exactly know why, but it has something to do with Bugs Bunny referring to Elmer Fudd as a Nimrod at one point. I'm not even making this up. He was being ironic because Elmer Fudd is not a great hunter. He can't hit a rabbit. And so Bugs Bunny refers to him ironically as Nimrod, the great hunter, and then all the other hunters were like, well, you can't shoot a deer, you're a Nimrod, and then it's just gotten to where we're at today. But he's important for us. He's the only one, we read this list, that we see it just talks about a little bit more than everybody else. Everybody else, it just kind of passes through, and then we get to Nimrod, this great hunter. He's a descendant of Ham. He's a descendant of Cain. We're told that he's the first mighty man and that he was a great hunter. He was a man's man. And so we can look at this and we can know that he's from the cursed line. And we can know that if you're this mighty man and this great hunter, then it probably rubbed you wrong that your family is from this cursed line. And so what we see him doing is almost acting like, I won't let God control that. I'm going to fight against these things and do my own way. And so he sets up these mighty cities, Babylon being one of them. The reality is, when it says he's a great warrior, a great hunter, it doesn't just mean of animals. Think back to old civilizations that we can think of, the rulers and the kings were not politicians. They were fighters. The ones who could win the wars were the ones who became kings. And we see that Nimrod was a great fighter. And so he rules over these nations. He establishes these huge kingdoms as if to say, God, you can't tell me what to do. I will set up my own man kingdom. And we see that the ones he sets up end up being some pretty big enemies of Israel down the line. Daniel ends up in Babylon. That's where Daniel and the lion's den takes place. It's where the fiery furnace takes place. We're meant to see this in Nimrod. He's doing the opposite of what we would expect the cursed line to do. He's thriving by every worldly measure. It doesn't feel like the descendants of Canaan are enslaved when you're with Nimrod. But in the reality of it is, if we cut through all of the mess, is he is so enslaved by his desire to not be enslaved that he's controlled by it. He sets up a city to be of man, by man, and for man. And in fact, we get the first use of the word kingdom in the Bible talking about what Nimrod sets up. Not the kingdom of God, the kingdom of man from Nimrod. What we see is ultimately, he does not escape the curse. There's only one way to escape the curse of God. We all have this curse placed upon us. If we read Galatians 3:13, it says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. It is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So what Nimrod shows us is what not to do. Life isn't about doing what I want whenever I want and setting myself up to have as much success as I want to have in life. It's not about dominating everybody else and setting up these man-made kingdoms so that I can feel important and I can feel powerful. What Nimrod teaches us is that we're all under this curse of sin, and that if we're not careful, that's what we end up living for, is our own sinful, fleshful, prideful desires. What we need is to be made right with God, but we are not made right with God by a mighty warrior who's setting up these massive kingdoms for mankind. We're made right because God becomes the curse for us. And so that sin is poured out on the one who dies on the tree. That we're clothed in Christ's righteousness, not our own. This imputed righteousness then leads us to be humble, because what do we do to earn this righteousness? Nothing. It's a gift. It's grace. And so in that humility, we seek to know more about Christ. We seek to grow in Jesus, and we seek to have true greatness, this true freedom, which is only found in Christ. There's no freedom outside of Jesus. Verse 21. To Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, the children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Assur, Arshpashad, Lud, Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arshpashad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for his days on earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Alamodab, Shephelah, Hazramath, Jerah, Hadoram, Uzal, Diklah, Obal, Abimel, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, Joab, and all these were the sons of Joktan. The territory in which they lived, from Mesa in the direction of Sephar to the hill country of the east, these are the sons of Shem, by their clan, their languages, their lands, their nations. These are the clans of the sons of Noah, according to their genealogies in the nations. And from these, the nations spread abroad the earth after the flood. It's interesting who Moses saves for last. Did you catch that? Shem is the one who the Israelite people, Jesus is a Shemite. He comes from the line of Shem. And so essentially what Moses is doing, he's saying, here's Japheth's line, there's important stuff here. Here's Lamb's line, there's important stuff here. But Shem is the line that we need to see. This is where the snake crusher comes from. Remember, the Israelites at this time are wandering in the desert when Moses writes Genesis. Shem's line, as they head east, becomes Persia, the Persian Empire, the Syrians, others. All of these countries that they're fighting as they try to get into the land of Canaan are being lynched here in these lists of brothers. We have this small note that this man named Arshpashad has two sons, Peleg and Joktan. Peleg means divided. What a great name, Divided. Could be a reference to several different things, but most likely, as it seems to be, when he is mentioned, this is when the nations are divided and sent out. This is when the Tower of Babel takes place. And what you'll see if you look ahead, that's what starts Genesis 11, is the Tower of Babel. So this is, like I said, the third genealogy I've preached here in Ira. Like I said, I enjoy, but there's a little bit of trepidation of, I've told a few of you, Sunday always comes. It's the hardest part of being a pastor. It doesn't matter if you're sick during the week. It doesn't matter if the power goes out. It doesn't matter what. Sunday always comes. And so you look at this, I look at it on Sunday afternoon, and I go, Sunday's going to get here quick. But I've made a big deal out of preaching book by book and verse by verse, and I can't skip it now. And so you mine these texts and you dig in these texts and you think about what it is that God is trying to teach us about himself and what God is trying to teach us about ourselves. And what we see here pretty clearly is this text shows us how quickly the Lord fades from the memory of mankind. How quickly our knowledge of God, just we forget it. It's no coincidence that one of the most common commands in all of the Bible is to remember. Remember who God is, but also remember who we are. When we don't know who God is, we begin to make up who he is, and we make him up in our own image. We set up idols that we think serve others, but in reality serve ourselves. We worship what we think is most important. So we'll take things and we'll shape them to be what we think are God, but in reality, if we're not careful and we don't know who God is according to the Bible and who we are according to the Bible, then we worship these things that are really just funky mirrors that express our own desires and our own hopes and our own wants and our own needs. I think you can see this pretty clearly in some common Christian cliches that are not biblical. God helps those who helps themselves is not found in the Bible. Second hesitations, but you won't find it. God will never give you more than you can handle is not in the Bible. Let go and let God is not in the Bible. Do you know that God does not only say, worship me in Scripture, but he tells us how we're supposed to worship God? So we sing songs and we hear sermons that are about me being a better person, but are not about God, then we've missed the mark, and that's not what worship is supposed to be. Our worship is about to be adoring God and drawing ourselves to adore God more. What this passage shows us is if we don't take time to remember who God is and remember who we are in relation to God, then we will forget those things, and it doesn't ever end up good when we do that. The reality of life that we understand if we're believers is that our own life does not belong to us. It belongs to the Lord. And we're not perfect. We're not innocent. We're not pure. We're not complete. We have problems. And we have problems because we have a problem. Our hearts are naturally bent at rebelling against God. That is who we are. We have an enemy who prowls around like a lion, seeking to steal and kill and destroy, and he does not care how he seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. All he cares about is doing those things, and deception is his favorite tool. And we live in a broken world with broken systems that are constantly being meant for good and often end up being used for evil. Hello, technology. Yet we also have a God who doesn't abandon us to all of those things, who comes to us in the flesh. And we have a God who knows the true depths of our sinful hearts. Yet he himself has a sinless heart. We have a God who knows the enemy but does not succumb to his temptations. In fact, Hebrews tells us he's been tempted just like us so that he can empathize with us. We have a God who walked this broken world and fixed and healed some of the brokenness in the world and will ultimately come again and fix and heal it completely. We have a God who humbles himself to the point of death, death on a cross, so that you and I, who are cursed and under the curse of the law, can bear the blessings of God that only come from the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That we're not clothed by our own righteousness and our own good deeds. It's the good news, the good deeds of Jesus that clothes us. So what do we have to brag about? We have a Savior to brag about. We're saved by grace in Christ alone, through faith in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Brothers and sisters, we're beggars telling other beggars where there's food. And so what this genealogy reminds us of is that God is still God even when we forget. And we are still humans, fallen and wrestling with sin, but we have hope because we have a Savior. And we have a Savior who comes in my place. So here's what I want to do. The gospel always demands a response. We hear the good news of Jesus, and then our hearts respond always. Sometimes our hearts, if we don't believe in Christ and we hear the gospel, can become hardened in those things. Sometimes our response is to be apathetic, to hear these things of the gospel and just go, not again, I'm tired of hearing this. There's got to be something more to Scripture. Hint, there's not. Nothing that we can delve the depths of. We haven't delved the depths of the gospel. Other times we hear the truth of the gospel, and if we're unbelievers and God calls us and saves us in those moments, then our response is faith in Christ and salvation. Sometimes for us it's stagnant lives that the gospel calls us to get out of and start doing things for the Lord, not because they save us, but because those who are saved work for God. So here's what I want to do. There's nothing magic about an invitation. It's just a moment in time where we can stop and we can say, I'm going to be honest with myself and I'm going to be honest with the Lord about myself. God already knows. So in a few minutes, Matt will come back up and we'll sing a worship song. And here's what I want you to do. If there's a sin that you need to repent of, if you've been forgetting God or sinning against God or sinning against somebody else, right now when Matt's singing, pray and repent to God and He forgives. And grow. And man, there may be somebody that you've sinned against that you need to go to that person and just straight apologize. Praise God that we're free to do that. Maybe for you, it's not what you have done, it's what you haven't done. I'm going to ask this for a while. What are you learning and who are you teaching? The Christian life is about discipleship. Salvation is the starting line, not the finish line. So who are you making disciples of? Who are you being discipled by? If you don't have someone, then right now, pray to God that He would provide somebody with you. If you need to talk, come talk. I would love to set up some discipleship structures for you. That would be great. And maybe for you, this is a time where we've pushed the who's our one deal, where you're supposed to have one person that you're praying for that is lost or doesn't go to church somewhere, that you're going to pray for, that you're going to commit to bending your life around to make sure that they at least hear the gospel and know Jesus and that they're going to be on your heart till death do you part. And so maybe for you, you hear that and you go, man, that's not for me, that's for somebody else. That's not my spiritual gift. Can I just lovingly tell you, this is not an issue of giftedness, it's an issue of obedience. God tells us in Matthew, make disciples of all nations. He doesn't just say, some of you make disciples of all nations, others go do something else. So who is it? Who is your one? And come to prayer meeting tonight and put them on the prayer list. Let's pray for them as a church. Our church will grow in the Lord when we begin reaching out to our lost and dying community with relationships. Maybe for you, and you're genuinely working on all of these things, praise God. Maybe this is a time where you need to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ, the church body. I firmly, firmly believe that God is doing something awesome with our little body of believers here in Jesus. We're not the prettiest, sorry. We're not the smartest. We're not the greatest. Praise God, that's who God uses. Maybe for you this means salvation. Maybe you've spent your whole life pretending that you believe in Jesus, but if you're genuinely honest with yourself, you know that you don't believe what you say you do. And I had a friend a couple weeks ago, I can't remember if I shared this or not, who posted something on Facebook that just went, he grew up Catholic, just went straight against, he was on abortion, supporting abortion. And so I messaged him because I've gotten a little more aggressive in age. And we called and had a 20-minute conversation. I was like, how did you get there? And his honest opinion, his honest stance to me, was one of the most devout Catholic people that I have ever met. It was my buddy. And he's like, I just sat down one day in college and realized I don't believe the things that I say I believe. And if that's you, come to Jesus. Like, let's talk. Find somebody to talk to. Pray. Like, let's listen. If you don't want to, like, I'll be here if you want to talk to me right now. But if you don't want to do that, I totally understand. I'm here all the time. Contact me. Let's meet up. I'll buy you breakfast or lunch or dinner or a snack or whatever you want. Let's respond to the gospel in a way that glorifies God. Let's pray. God, thank you for today. God, thank you that we can come to a passage like this, the Table of Nations, that we so quickly just skim across the top, and we don't ever dive down deeper to see what you have for us here. Forgive us, God. But thank you that you've provided it for us. Thank you that it teaches us, God, that who we are. God, thank you that it teaches us who you are. You're a God who doesn't abandon. You're a God who doesn't run away. You're a God who sees all of the dirt, all of the filth, all of the grime that we bring. And you die for those things. God, I pray that you would renew us this morning, that we would worship you genuinely and freely in Christ, that you would forgive us of our sins. You would forgive us for the sins that we actively do and for the sins that we passively do. And that you would use us, God, us of all people, to reach our community for Christ. That you do a work within us and a work through us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.